I may wince a time or two this morning. I don't know what I did, whether it was at night, this morning, or something, what have you. But pull the muscle in here, so it's a little sore. One more thing this morning I wanted to bring out in this little book, Inspired Evidence, Only One Reality. The last thing with the giraffe. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I read about the giraffe. This is about giraffe again. Did you know a giraffe has one of the highest blood pressures in the animal kingdom? Needed to pump blood away, way up to its brain? Why doesn't the blood pool down, what it said, why doesn't the blood pool down in its skinny legs? The reason is that the giraffe has been designed with tight-fitting skin. When a giraffe walks, the muscle movement within that tight skin helps pump blood up and out of the legs. You could say a giraffe is wearing support hose, the kind that you wear in the hospital to prevent blood pooling in your legs. Giraffes also walk differently from most animals. Remember, they're almost 10 feet tall. Most animals walk by putting the left front foot forward at the same time as the right back foot, sort of diagonal. But giraffes walk by putting the left back foot forward along with the left front foot. The giraffe is long-legged and short-bodied. If they walk like most animals, they would be hitting their legs against each other and stumbling. God, in his wisdom, programmed the giraffe to walk the way it does from the beginning. Also, notice a giraffe's long tail. Why doesn't such a long tail get caught on brushes and tree branches when running? Well, here's the solution. A special muscle allows the giraffe to curl its tail tightly over its back when it's running. Like many other animals, a giraffe is a smorgasbord of features, each one specifically designed for its benefit. And as they say, can evolution explain any of that? I think not. No step-at-a-time process explains the change from a horse-like creature to the giraffe. That's what they want to say. We simply believe that God is the one who designed the giraffe, as all other things. Found that interesting, anyway. Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 20 verses of the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel regarding an unclean encounter in several aspects, which ultimately showed that Jesus had authority and power over even the supernatural. And in this case, over evil spirits or demons. We then discovered that two reactions resulted from that unclean encounter, and concluded with the fact that our Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord, tends to make people uncomfortable. And today, it still makes many people feel uncomfortable. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the rest of the fifth chapter. And we're going to see how Christ has authority and power. Now, see, what Mark has shown us here is that Jesus has authority and power over nature. He can calm the seas. They obey him. That he has authority over otherworldly things, over otherworldly beings, such as evil spirits and demons. Not just authority over people. And this morning we're going to see that he shows that he has, and this is what Mark wants us to see, and he wants his readers to see, is that he has power indeed over disease, over sickness. He has been, and then ultimately that he has power over death. People want to look at just that when Jesus was alive and what he did, they want to look that he just has, he showed the power over death just at his resurrection. But that's not the case. There are three times in the scriptures where Jesus rose somebody from the dead. We're going to encounter the second time here. The first time was when Jesus raised the widow's son of Nain from the dead. The second time, as we're going to look at here, and the last time was shortly before he was crucified, and that's when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, that's a couple of years later from when this occurred. But Mark relates this to us. This is the only instance in the book of Mark where Mark shows that Jesus rose somebody from the dead. It's found here in the fifth chapter of Mark. So in setting the scene, this takes place shortly after he returns. He's still in the region of Galilee. It's still his Galilean ministry, the beginning of his mission on earth. So he returns once again to Capernaum after he was in the Decapolis region of Galilee. It's still about the fall of 28 AD. And Mark relates to us here in biblical terminology. The way we look at this is this the second time that Mark does this. He takes two incidents and he kind of puts them together. And they call it the term they use is sandwiching. I don't particularly care for that myself, but how they describe it. It's like a sandwich. You have one incident and then something comes in between it. And then it finishes, the first one then finishes. So it's kind of like what they say, like a sandwich. And that's what we have here. And he relates to us these two incidents that happened one after the other, with the second incident, like a sandwich, see, interrupting the first. So notice what we have here first, verses 21 through 24. This sets the stage for us. They came to the other side of the, where am I? No, excuse me. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again, they had came to the other side, what verse 1 tells us, to the Decapolis region, what we looked at last week. Now, when it says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. See, they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in this area, in a Gentile territory. Now they go back over to the other side, to Capernaum. A large crowd, doesn't tell us how large it was, Mark doesn't say, it's just a large crowd. A large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. He stayed by the seashore because there was a large crowd there, and it was hard for him to move. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus, now it's not pronounced Jairus, is gyrus. The AI is like, it'll be pronounced like, you know, like pi. So a gyrus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet. Fell at Jesus' feet and implored him. The Greek word there is pipto, and what it means is that he was begging him. He fell at his feet, imploring him, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So now we're going to unpack this. What happens here, Mark tells us right off that Jesus gets out of the boat, a large crowd is there, and a synagogue ruler, that's what that means, the synagogue official, comes up to him. And his name is Jairus. That's his Greek name. His Hebrew, the Hebrew name would be Jair. J-A-I-R. But the interesting thing here is, this is only one of the few people that Mark specifically names. Most of the people that Jesus comes, that Mark relates that Jesus becomes acquainted with, he doesn't name. As far as the people that he meets, that he heals, that he does things to, Mark doesn't tell us who they are. He tells us about Herod. He tells us about John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Now he mentions Jairus. And then next week we'll hear about that he mentions blind Bartimaeus. Those are the only ones. But it's significant here that Mark gives us his name. But it's also significant in the fact that Mark tells us he was a synagogue, a ruler. As Grant Osborne says, he was one of seven community leaders. In the average town, they would have at least seven community leaders in the average town, and one of those would be the synagogue ruler. And that's what Jairus was. And that person was usually pretty wealthy. He was a wealthy patron of the synagogue, and as being a synagogue ruler, he was given charge over the synagogue, over its buildings, the physical building, and even the finances. But not only that, it included the order of worship. The synagogue ruler would choose who would read the scripture, then who would give the homily. So Jairus was very well known. But as a synagogue ruler, he was not only well known, he was more likely a Pharisee himself. To be a synagogue ruler, to choose someone who would read the scripture and give the homily, you also had to be one of the religious leaders. It wasn't just your common person off the street, the common man off the street who would become a synagogue ruler. And that's what Jairus was. He was one of those religious leaders. Well, anyhow, he makes his way to Jesus because he has a sick child. Now, notice what he does. He's one of those religious leaders. He's a synagogue ruler. In fact, Jairus may have known Jesus from the fact that it doesn't tell us where he was the ruler of the synagogue at, but he could have been the ruler of that synagogue in Capernaum. And who would have let Jesus read the scripture there? and saw what Jesus did in the synagogue. And at the time, he may have been against it. But now the man has a sick child. You would think he wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. The people around him surely knows who he is. But here he comes to the Lord, and notice what he does. He gets down on, it says, literally, he gets down on his knees before him. And he begs him. He's pleading with him. Earnestly so. Maybe you think Jesus wouldn't pay any attention to him because of the fact that he's a religious leader. One of those Pharisees and religious leaders. Maybe that's why. We don't know. But what we do know is that he came to Jesus and he fell down at his feet before him. A synagogue ruler and one of the religious leaders of the day does this. He literally falls at his feet and pleads with him. Now this girl is his only, and what the scripture doesn't tell us here, and you have to read some of the parallel passages here, why it's good to read in Luke chapter 8, verses 40, beginning with verse 40, and Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 following. The little girl here, his daughter, is his only child. Now understand that when a girl became 12 years old, in Jewish society, in their eyes, she was a young lady. She was a maiden. She was on the verge or had become a woman then. That's the way they saw it. But this, he said, this child, his daughter, is his only child. They had no more. And he said, she's at the point of death. So you would think, as religious leader or what have you, that he would call to Yahweh for help. But notice, he comes to Jesus. So he had to have seen Jesus at some point and knew what he was capable of doing. Now, he wants Jesus to come and heal his little girl. She's at the point of death. Now, Matthew, Matthew, it actually means not that she was dead, but that she was at the very verge of dying. Now, notice this. Jairus believes that Jesus can heal her. He believes that. And he's a synagogue ruler. He said, you can heal my daughter. You can make her well. You can. Jairus said, I know you can. And so he pleads for him to come. Now notice something here. The text does not say that Jesus responded, neither in Mark, Matthew, or Luke does it say that Jesus responded to the man verbally. It just says that he went with him. He didn't respond back to the guy. But it says he went with him. Now here comes the next incident. On the way to Jairus' house, there's another incident that happens. Notice what happens. And he went off with him. The large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now this had to do with a menstrual hemorrhage. For 12 years. Notice the man's daughter was 12 years old. She had this hemorrhage for as long as this little girl was alive. Now notice this. and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind and touched his cloak. Just touched. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. See that word immediately again? Mark likes that word. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, here's the word again. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" As if the Lord didn't know. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So let's unpack this, shall we? The crowd of people continue to press Jesus while he's walking. The word that is used here means they are crushing him. So much so that he's having a hard time walking with his disciples and with Jairus because the crowd is so much pressing against him. That literally it means pressing against. In other words, they're not giving him any room to maneuver. In fact, they are being downright rude. And as this is happening, a woman proceeds to touch the Lord. And actually, she just touched the hem of his garment. Now, Mark uses seven successive participles here to describe what occurred in this woman. What possesses her to do that? Why, Mark tells us she had been suffering from this bleeding for 12 years. She had spent all her means with physicians trying to take care of it. But you see, she was unclean as a result. Read Leviticus chapter 15, 19 through 33, and it tells us that if a woman was bleeding, she was unclean for 7 days. She could not go to the priest or anything. She would not be clean again until after those 7 days, once the bleeding had stopped. If a person, so much as one person, touched her, they would be considered unclean for a whole day. This woman had been unclean for 12 years. So for 12 years, she was unclean. According to what Leviticus says, there was not supposed to be anybody around her. But the text tells us that she heard about Jesus. And she comes amidst this crowd. And she believes in her mind. And I don't think she thinks, like many said, she was superstitious. No, she believed, she heard about Jesus. And she believed in her mind, if only I just touch him, I can be healed. Now what significance in this is? Barclay brings this out. This is really good. And what he says is, the woman in the story suffered from a trouble which was very common and very hard to deal with. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, itself gives no fewer than 11 cures for such a trouble. Here's what some of them are. This is what some of the things that she did. Some of them are tonics and astringents, but some of them were sheer superstitions, like carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg and a linen rag in summer, and a cotton rag in winter, or carrying a barley corn which had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. That's what some of the things that they would have done. But this woman, she's tried all kinds of those things, even become destitute. And she's unclean as a result. And then what Mark wants to emphasize here, as Brother Mark Seiss says, the extent of the woman's problem to highlight the power of Jesus. Jesus becomes aware of what has happened. He speaks concerning it. His disciples do not understand. What do you mean someone touching you? You can think of them, imagine them saying this to him. What do you mean somebody's touching you? Of course someone is touching you. We can't even move without somebody touching us. And Jesus said, no, somebody did touch me. Because it says he felt power go out from him. And he knew who touched him. Don't miss this. He knew who touched him. He looks around, and he's looking around for that woman. And you can imagine, she looks up, and she sees him, and he sees her. And she can't help it but to come before him and say, Lord, it was me. She comes trembling before him, and she tells him all about it and why she did it. That's what the text tells us. She told him the whole truth, why she did it. She's considered unclean. Maybe she did it because she didn't want anybody else to know that she was this way, and that she had touched him, which would, in her mind, make him unclean. But Jesus knew it. And notice what he says. This is so good. Notice what he says. Daughter. He doesn't berate her. He doesn't say, how dare you touch me? Don't you know the power I have? You've taken power from me. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't berate her or nothing. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus said, what you wanted is granted. But not only that, Jesus is saying, I want you to go in peace. I want you to go in wholeness. I not only healed you of your affliction, but you're now whole.
I like what Brother R.C. Foster says when he says, she believed she could be healed without the knowledge and will of Jesus. But in this she was mistaken. And Jesus did not permit her to leave under such a false impression. He called attention to it. He called attention to her. And her desire was granted. He addresses her as daughter. Thus, he was telling her, you're no longer unclean. You're clean. You're healed of your affliction. But not only that, you're whole. Go in peace. Thus we see our Lord has power and authority over disease as well. He still does today. But now we come back to the first part, the first incident, verses 35 through 43. It says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, the synagogue ruler, saying, your daughter has died. She's dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Do not bother him anymore. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, and this is where our translations get it wrong, even the New American Standard translation, says, do not be afraid, only believe. New International Version says, just believe. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, literally, he said this, do not be afraid, believe. Not only believe, not just believe, but he said, believe. And there's a reason why they like to translate it only or just. Because if you say that, that's all that's required. But Jesus wasn't saying that. He was saying, do not be afraid. Believe. And it wasn't just a one-time belief, but he uses it in the present tense. A continuous action. Continue to believe. They've come to him and told him, your daughter it died. She's gone. Do not bother the teacher anymore. Don't trouble him anymore. There's no use to deal with it anymore, to bother him. And that's why Jesus says what he does. Now notice what happens here. Jesus takes Peter and James and John and goes into the house. Now, what we notice here is this. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue ruler, and he saw a commotion. And people were loudly weeping and wailing. You have to understand that when in Jewish times, a poor person had to hire at least two flute players, two people to play the flute, and one professional mourner. A poor person had to. That was required. Now, this guy was rich. So there were probably several flute players and numerous professional mourners. And that's what they would hire them to do. The family would hire them to do. As they would come and they would weep and they would wail because the person was dead. That's what Jesus encounters here. Now notice what happens. And entering in, he said to them, entering into the house. He said to them, you know, the weepers and the wailers, those who are mourning, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. Now notice what happens here. They started laughing at him. They laughing at him, the mourners, the flute players. They laughing at him, but he put them all out. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companion, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum.
And Mark translates it for us. Which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, Jesus was speaking Aramaic there. Aramaic was the language he spoke. That was for the common people, that's what they spoke. Koine Greek was the language of commerce. But the language that most of the people spoke and they heard and understood was Aramaic. And that's what Jesus said to this little girl. And Mark tells us, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. But literally in the Aramaic, talitha kum means arise, lamb. Immediately the girl got up and to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So as we look at this morning, what we see here is he has them all leave, except for Peter, James, and John himself, and Jairus and his wife. You remember he said, don't be afraid. Believe. Yes, he knew that she had died, but he wanted them to see that death was not the end of it. That's why he said, she's asleep. Because that's what he likened death to. And you see what happens here. She's completely restored. And Jesus tells him not to say anything about how she was raised from the dead. They are amazed at what has happened. She's alive. And Jesus tells them not to say anything. No one else was to know about it. He didn't want others to know how he had done it. Why? Because he wasn't ready for that yet. But you can imagine that the other people did know that she was alive, right? It was how, what he did, that he's talking about here. Because he's not ready for that yet. But you see what they saw here and why they were astonished and astounded? Because of the fact, remember what he had said, don't be afraid, believe. And Jesus takes her by the hand, she's dead now, takes her by the hand and said, Talitha kum! And that little girl arises. And she starts to walk around. And Jesus said, well, she's 12 years old. She's obviously hungry. Give her something to eat. Can you imagine that? If your child was laying there dead, and someone come in, and you had all these people around you, and you know she's dead, or he's dead, and someone comes in, says, Talitha kum! And that person comes, arises from the dead. Would you not be astonished? Would you not be astounded at that? One would think so. Jesus showed here that he had power and authority over disease, and now he's showing he has power and authority over death. But brothers and sisters, one of the things we can apply to this today is this. Are we astounded and astonished at these things that we learn of that Jesus did. We need to be. You know why? Because when Jesus comes back again, many people are going to be astonished. Many people are going to be astounded. They won't know who has come. But they will be amazed when they see. He wants us to be prepared for that. See? That we'll not only see, be astonished, but when he comes back again, we'll be changed. Death will have conquered. Death will not conquered us. Through Christ, we will have conquered death. See? Oh, what an amazing story that is. Not just a story. Those things actually happened. Let's stand. We're going to sing, "I Surrender All." I firmly believe that in order for us to be amazed ourselves concerning Jesus is we have to surrender all to him. See, it's not just a matter of just believing or only believing. It's believing and then carrying that on. And the first step is surrendering all. That's what he's asking us, is to surrender all to him. That's the first step. And then carrying out the plan of salvation that he's given us. And then after that, we continue to surrender, see.